Good morning. A warm welcome to everyone in the sanctuary this morning and to everyone watching online today or later in the week. I would again like to extend a warm welcome back to the Reverend Gordon Matthew, who will be conducting the service this morning. Gordon, as always, it's a great pleasure to have you with us today. A few intimations to bring to your attention. Mr. McIntyre is conducting communion services in Cowie and Pleen Church and Allen Church this morning in his capacity as interim moderator. There will be a further time of fellowship in the parish halls following the service. You're warmly invited to join us there. The kirk session will meet in the parish halls on Tuesday at 7:30 p.m. Apologies for absence should be given to Sally Andrews, deputy session clerk. The final Lenten Bible study will be held in St. Ninian's Old on Thursday at 7 p.m. All will be welcome. If you wish to attend the Tuesday group lunch and AGM on Tuesday the 26th of March, please speak to Elaine Mackay today. The stated annual meeting of the congregation will be held following the service next Sunday. There will be a service each evening in Holy Week at 7 p.m. Details can be found in the parishioner and they will be intimated next Sunday. Finally, copies of the spring edition of the parishioner are available in both vestibules, as are the gift aid declaration forms. Thank you.
Thank you, Les. Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you again this morning in St. Ninian's. In every age, in every place, God calls his people to worship. In every hour of every day, he invites us to rest in himself. And therefore, even here and now, we open our hearts to the living God. Let's worship together, singing first in the first instance in hymn 132, Immortal, Invisible God, Only Wise. Let's join together in prayer. Let us all pray. Gracious God, we gather here today for many reasons. Some of us seek no more than some special feeling associated with this place. Some of us are looking for encouragement as we walk the path set before us. Others of us are hoping for a word from you, some wisdom, some guidance to help us through a difficult time or to show us how to deal with a particular problem that we have. Still, others of us are here because we know it is the right thing to do. Many are the reasons we have for being here at this time, O God. But whatever we may be thinking or whatever we may be feeling, we pray you help us to know that you understand. Do not let anything come between us, we pray, but rather enable us to be honest with you. And if we are conscious of having wandered away from you, then God, our Father, out of your great love for us, take us back as your child, your children. So we ask your blessing upon us gathered here and pray that you will answer the need that is in us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And hear us as together we pray as our Lord taught his first disciples. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You're all familiar with the Guinness Book of Records, and I'm quite sure at some point you've had one of these as a Christmas present, or you've given one, or you've picked one up in the library. It's been on the go now for I don't know how many years. This is an interesting version of that particular book, the YouTube World Records. And in fact, what you can do if you're clever about these things, you can get out your phone and find a wee app called a QR code, which I have to say I'm not all that familiar with, and you can scan an image in the book, and the wee article that you're reading about in the book, you can actually find a YouTube clip about it. And if it's the world's tallest man or the world's fastest female, you can see them, and, well, you can't speak to them yet, but you can just get that wee bit more of a feeling of what this is all about. The Guinness Book of Records. Are there any children here who've got a copy? I hate it when I don't acknowledge there's a young laddie down there. But it's all right, he's not paying any attention to me. I didn't pay any more attention when I was that age to what the minister was saying. But there you are. And why do I want to speak about the Guinness Book of Records? Because in that record book, you can find information about the world's tallest and the world's smallest people. And the tallest man in history, this hasn't changed and probably never will. The tallest man in history was, does anybody know, by the way? There's some clever clogs in the church. Robert. Oh, I got a name there, but I'm not sure. What was it, Tony? Good for you, sir. You even got his middle name right. A round of applause. Goodness. Well, now you'll really be in our good books if you can tell us how tall he was. I'll tell you how old he was. Since you're kind of stealing my thunder, you know, if I don't get the chance to speak about this. Robert Wadlow, who died in the USA in 1940, was reputedly 2 metres 72 centimetres tall. I can't think in metric, sorry. That's 8 feet 11 inches. That's pretty tall in anybody's book. Is there anybody here remotely? as tall. Okay. The most famous small person was General Tom Thumb. There was such a person. Not the smallest, but the most famous small person. General Tom Thumb died in 1883 at the age of 45. When he was fully grown, he was 3 feet 4 inches. So imagine Tom Thumb against Robert Wardlow. There's actually pictures online of the world's tallest and the world's smallest together, and it's quite fascinating. I believe they've become quite good friends, and they appear together and all the rest of it. Now, I wonder who the biggest and the smallest people in the congregation are, but we're not going to check that out. All I want to say is that Jesus loves the longest and the smallest, the biggest and the smallest people, and all those in between. And today we're going to think about someone who's very short. He's called Zacchaeus, and he has to get up into a tree to see Jesus, and we'll think about that story. The important thing that we understand from the beginning is that it doesn't matter whether we can be as tall as the pulpit behind me or as small as where Tony is down there on the ground, and always in between. Jesus' love is very wonderful. So high you can't get over it, so low you can't get under it, so wide you can't get round of it. And so we sing together this well-known hymn to all of us, number 564, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, for the Bible tells me so. Were you taken by surprise when you read verses 2 and 3? Slightly different wording from those with which we grew up. In a moment, Les is going to read the scriptures from the Gospel of Luke. It's a reading which tells of Zacchaeus' encounter with Jesus, one of the best-known stories, I suppose, from the New Testament. There's an old song which some of us sang about him as children. Zacchaeus was a very little man, a very little man was he. He climbed up into a sycamore tree for the Saviour he wanted to see. You might be able to finish it for yourself. And when the Saviour passed that way, he looked into the tree and said, "Now, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm coming to your house for tea." Do you not remember it? It's possible to read this narrative in such a way as to make Zacchaeus out to be almost a sort of comic character. Yet some would suggest that this is one of the most powerful and provocative stories in all of Scripture, introducing the quite radical notion that God will stop at nothing less than the complete transformation of who we are, and that God will use whom he wills for his purpose.
The reading today comes from Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. It can be found at page 70 in the New Testament section of the Pew Bibles. That's Luke 19, verses 1 to 10. Jesus entered Jericho and made his way through the town. There was a man there named Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector in the region and had become very rich. He tried to get a look at Jesus, but he was too short to see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree beside the road, for Jesus was going to pass that way. When Jesus came by, he looked up at Zacchaeus and called him by name. "Zacchaeus," he said, "quick, come down. I must be a guest in your home today." Zacchaeus quickly climbed down and took Jesus to his house in a great excitement and joy. But the people were displeased. "He has gone to be the guest of a notorious sinner," they grumbled. Meanwhile, Zacchaeus stood before the Lord and said, "I will give half my wealth to the poor, Lord, and if I have cheated people on their taxes, I will give them back four times as much." Jesus responded, "Salvation has come to this home today, for this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost." Amen.
We're singing now from the hymn 252, "As a Fire is Meant for Burning."
Thank you.
Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. There's a silly story about a local fitness centre which was offering $1,000 to anyone who could demonstrate that they were stronger than the owner of the establishment. Here's how it worked. Mr. Muscles would squeeze a lemon until all the juice ran out into a glass. And then he would hand the lemon to the next challenger. Anyone who could squeeze out just one more drop of juice would win the money. Many people tried over time, other weightlifters, construction workers, even professional wrestlers, but nobody could do it. One day, a short and skinny guy came in and signed up for the contest. After the laughter died down, the owner grabbed a lemon and squeezed away. Then he handed the wrinkled remains to the little man. The crowd's laughter turned to silence as the man clenched his fist around the lemon and 6 drops fell into the glass. As the crowd cheered, the manager reluctantly paid out the winning prize and asked the short guy what he did for a living. Are you a lumberjack, a weightlifter, or what? The man replied, I work for the Internal Revenue Service. Jericho was a very important town and consequently one of the great taxation centers in ancient Israel. And here is Zacchaeus. More than just an agent of the Internal Revenue Service, he was a chief tax collector who worked hand in hand with the occupying power of his time, the Romans. The tax system then gave opportunities for bribery, extortion, and many other corrupt practices. Tax collectors, as a result of their job, were outcasts from the community. The likelihood is that Zacchaeus was a very rich man, but he wasn't happy because he knew he had chosen a way of life which meant that everybody else avoided his company. He'd heard of Jesus apparently welcoming tax collectors and the like, and this aroused his curiosity. Perhaps he was looking for something more in life than what his job afforded him. Sometimes in life we feel like we need to push through the crowd to get to where we want to be. But the example of Zacchaeus shows us that the answer is not to scrabble or scramble to the front, but to aim higher, to seek a personal connection with Jesus. Why otherwise would Zacchaeus venture out into a hostile crowd, many of whom would no doubt have taken the chance to push him back? Why let them have a laugh at his expense as he hitched his long coat between his legs and clambered up a roadside tree? But there they were, Jesus and Zacchaeus in conversation with one another. And when he realized that this famous Jewish teacher really was interested in him, Zacchaeus shimmied down that tree in a state of shock, ignoring the angry stares and frowns of the crowd. For without a moment's concern about how anyone else might feel, Jesus had stopped and spoken to the unpopular taxman. They would naturally have been expecting Jesus, at the very least, to criticize the tax collector. But amazingly, he wanted to go to Zacchaeus' house and sit down and have something to eat there. It's not that Jesus condoned Zacchaeus' unjust acts. He knew that things couldn't go on unchanged in his life, but he didn't shun this tax man. He treated him with respect despite the protestations of the crowd. Jesus recognizes Zacchaeus as among the lost whom he had come to save. And that, of course, is how the Bible often refers to people outside of God's kingdom, and Jesus, with no concern for being politically correct, also called people lost. Why would he use such a strong term as this? Zacchaeus was far from down and out, like some drunk or derelict whose lostness all could see. Zacchaeus had achieved wealth, success, albeit in a shady profession, with a home large enough to host a good party. Perhaps Jesus called him lost because he saw a life given over to all the wrong priorities. Maybe he wanted his listeners to know that a rich man in this life who is poor in his relationship with God remains eternally lost. Did he call him lost to remind his disciples, the found, that they have a responsibility to reach out to those like Zacchaeus? On the night of April 14th, 15th, 1912, the White Star liner SS Titanic, with more than 2,000 passengers on board, struck an iceberg south of Newfoundland, sank with the loss of 1,515 lives. When news of the tragedy reached this country, the scene outside the steamship office was indescribable. Relatives of passengers on the ill-fated vessel packed the street in front of the main entrance, and all traffic came to a standstill. On either side of the doorway, two large billboards were hammered into place. Above one was printed in oversized capitals, "Known to be saved." Above the other, in equally big letters, "Known to be lost." From time to time, a man would emerge from the office carrying a piece of cardboard on which was printed the name of one of the passengers. A death-like stillness would sweep over the crowd as the people stood watching, emotions strained to breaking point, to see which way the man would turn and where he would pin up the name. In the end, each passenger would be there, in one group or the other, either saved or lost. Are you saved? At some point or another, someone may well ask us this question. How do we respond? Many are so embarrassed by being buttonholed like this that, resenting both the questioner and the question, they try to fend him off. Some give an awkward shrug of the shoulders, and there are those who giggle rather nervously, unsure what is expected of them. But even if we manage to avoid giving a straight reply, what answer do we make in the secret of our own hearts? Of course, if we've been brought up in the same religious tradition as the person who puts the question, there is no difficulty. We will neatly classify our contemporaries into two groups, the saved and the lost, as in another sense occurred after the sinking of the Titanic. Many Christians, however, find so clear-cut a division difficult to accept, not because it is necessarily untrue, but because it is impossible for ordinary human beings to do the classifying. We find it hard enough to fathom the depths of our own inmost beings without doing this with other people. As we remember the words of Jesus about the wheat and the tares that grow together until the final harvest. However we answer our imaginary questioner, our judge, thankfully, will not be chosen from our fellow men and women, but will be Jesus himself, for he is Savior. And of course, the idea that Jesus Christ is Savior, Savior of the world, assumes that the world really needs a Savior. That is to say, it makes us face up to the fact of sin. A wee girl who'd been to church was asked afterwards by her father what the minister had to say in his sermon. She thought about it for a few moments and then said, "He was speaking about sin, and he was against it." Others are equally vague. Many folk, if pressed, would probably put it like this: sin is something which I have said or done which makes me feel bad. A guilty feeling, however, is often simply the result of breaking a previously accepted pattern of behavior. Sometimes we're made to feel guilty when no blame should be attached. Not only does guilt differ with the various groups to which people belong, we can also find wrongdoing without any sense of guilt. To some, sin is an outmoded idea. What's the use of crying over spilt milk, they say. Better be more careful next time. But every time we do wrong and pretend it doesn't matter, we make it more difficult for ourselves to do any differently in the future. We become enslaved to our own worst habits. All too often, the guilt is real. The Apostle Paul expressed it this way when he wrote, "Even though the desire to do good is in me, I am not able to do it. I don't do the good I want to do. Instead, I do the evil that I do not want to do." Christianity declares that the ideals of humankind are all inevitably frustrated by this fundamental factor. We were made to be at peace with God and with one another, but sin creates havoc and has to be dealt with. Happily, the essence of Christian faith is not, "I believe in sin," but "I believe in God who forgives sin through Jesus Christ." Our best efforts do not suffice to mend the broken relationship. The New Testament is a story of how God is willing to make things right with us again if we will admit to needing his help. Jesus came because God wanted to do something about the human situation. He came into the world, as Paul puts it, simply to save sinners. It is through the coming of him whom we call Savior that we can find forgiveness and the possibility for all of us of a new start. I remember many years ago hearing a compulsive gambler describing the help he had received through the organization known as Gamblers Anonymous. GA had enabled him to put together again the wreck of his life, to find a new job, to be reconciled to his wife, to pay back his debts, to reform his habits. And summing it all up, he said, "I've been saved." For him, salvation meant the restoration of his whole life. And this surely is what the salvation that Jesus came to bring is all about, a salvation that restores, that reconciles, that repays debts, that redresses grievances, that reforms sinners. A salvation that makes a difference, as it did big time for Zacchaeus. The mean little tax collector took steps to show the whole community that he was a changed man as a result of experiencing the friendship of Jesus. Whatever took place between the two of them is not recorded. What happened later, however, gave clear evidence that the encounter had made a difference to Zacchaeus. The man who had felt small his whole life and had treated others as if they were small suddenly becomes a big man. He offers to repay everyone four times the amount he had cheated them. He imposed the maximum penalty on himself. An extraordinary gesture. All that the law demanded for voluntary admission of stealing was the value of what was stolen plus one-fifth. In his wish to make restitution, Zacchaeus went far beyond what was legally necessary and even further, for he decided to give away half of what he owned. Something happened which prompted him to start all over again, to live God's way rather than his own way. Meeting Jesus gave Zacchaeus not only a new relationship with God, but a new regard for others and a new reason for living. When we see the change in his life, we can be in no doubt about the truth of Jesus' words. Salvation has come to this house today, for the Son of Man, that is Jesus, has come to seek and to save that which is lost. On one level, the word lost simply means in the wrong place. A thing is lost when it's not where it belongs, where it should be. And when we find such a thing, we return it to the place which it ought to occupy. A person is lost when he has wandered away from God. He is found when he turns back to God in trust and obedience. When we become followers of Jesus, then, not surprisingly, our lives, as was the case for Zacchaeus, will be marked in some way or another by certain changes that have taken place or are taking place. There would be implications for Zacchaeus' day-to-day life when Jesus left town. We too need to translate the stirrings of our hearts into real change in the way we run our lives. If not, then what meaning is there to the words Jesus saves? There's a challenge in the words of an atheistic philosopher, Nietzsche, who's quoted somewhere as saying, "It would be easier to believe in the name of the Savior if those who called upon the name of the Savior acted a little more saved." What the Christian church needs today more than anything else is the love of God showing its saving power in the life of its members. What counts as far as the world is concerned is the practical demonstration of the fact that Jesus saves us from our sins day by day. Thank God we have a Savior, one who remembers who we are, knows how much we need him, and loves us like nobody else does. This Savior has ventured into the same waters in which, as it were, we swim each day. He has battled the currents and shown that he is able, and shown that we, when we stay close to him, are able as well. His name is Jesus, and he is able. Able to strengthen, to help, to save. Not only is he able, he is willing. And not only is he willing, he has already acted, done what it takes to save us, acted to bring to the world a new day, to bring to each of us a new life. What he's done for others, he can do for you and me. And therefore, to his name be ascribed all praise and honor. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, that you are still in the business of making real changes in people's lives. Look into our hearts, we pray, and teach us to know ourselves more honestly. Prod us, Lord, to own up to our sin. Give us the resolve of Zacchaeus, we pray, to allow you, our true Savior, to do for us what only you can do. Amen. And now we sing hymn of faith, number 559, "There Is a Redeemer." Now let's bring to God our prayers for others. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, when you called to Zacchaeus, he gladly welcomed you to his home. His meeting with you brought about inward and outward change. Thank you that you want us to get to know you for ourselves. Thank you for your willingness to step into the messiness of our lives, to console us, to change us, and to celebrate with us wherever we are. We live, Lord, in a world of turmoil, in need of your stability and unifying hand to bring order into the chaos. We pray for change to be brought about in our world, in our nation, in us, your created ones. God of truth and grace, we recognize the need for change in our public discourse. We pray for important issues to be debated honestly and respectfully without recourse to hate speech, cancel culture, and other ways to silence people. Where suspicion and hostility exist between different social and political groups, we pray for greater cooperation in working for the common good. To that end, hear our prayers for Parliament, for Westminster and Holyrood, and all aspects of government, that they be filled with a desire for integrity and the resolve to be rid of corruption and deceit. We pray for those who have never learned to distinguish right from wrong, the many people today lining their pockets at other people's expense, all victims of scammers, cheats, and fraudsters, and those simply in a muddle with money. We pray for all involved in commerce, in high finance, and in the stock market, the tax collectors of our own time, and those in the employ of the bank. Whatever we feel about certain abuses in this sector, we recognize our country's need for the right kind of people to take responsibility. Neither do we forget the many other countries deeply in debt, hardly managing to meet the most basic of needs that we so easily take for granted. As we look at the news of the world around us, war, destruction, and loss in Gaza, Israel, Ukraine, and Haiti, we must hold on to who we know our God to be. We acknowledge that somehow or other you are still God over all. And we cry out to you for some of the most pressing and heavy situations going on right now, where your comfort and intervention is so much needed in the context of grief and affliction. Strengthen, we pray, all those who can bring some light in the darkness. And hear our prayers, dear Lord, for unity and hope in the struggling communities which exist in Scotland, whether or not we acknowledge it, all who have lost their way and become caught up in drugs or violence, all who are suffering through the decadence of society, those ill at home or in hospital, and all who fear for their future. In the quietness of our hearts, we pray, dear Lord, for all who long for things to be different, especially those whom we know and care about. And we do so in the name of Jesus, whom Scripture tells us came to seek and to save and to enable all of us to live changed lives. For his sake we pray. Amen. Our concluding hymn, number 818, Praise Ye the Lord. Thank you. May you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ when you least expect it. May you feel the love of God precisely when you need it. And may you enjoy the companionship of the Holy Spirit all of your days. The blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit remain with each one of you this day and forevermore.